Well, church, you got your seatbelts on? I hope God blesses you. How many of you were born on or around 1829? How many of you feel like you were born around 1829? In 1829 in England, a little boy was born. His name was William Booth. Anybody recognize that name? Raise your hand if you recognize. Okay, a bunch of you do. William Booth grew into a man who would become a British Methodist preacher. And he and his wife, Catherine, together would start an organization called the Salvation Army, if you didn't know that before. And he had such a passion for the lost. Well, I got to tell you, I think he was more than a preacher. I've read a lot of the stuff that he wrote. And I got to tell you, he's an amazing man if you get an opportunity to read some of his stuff. But he was more than a preacher to me. I think he was a prophet. Now, you need to understand those words coming from me, because I don't know if there's ever been a person where I say that person is a prophet before. In this high-tech, crazy communication world in which we live, where we have all the political stuff from all around the world coming in and out, 1,000 miles an hour. There are a lot of people who say, well, this is what God has shown me, or this is what God has told me. And people will say, well, this guy's a prophet, this woman's a prophet, whatever. And they start to endorse that. And whether or not this person's a prophet or this person, I think I'm a prophet in the most basic biblical sense. And that is, a prophet simply said, thus saith the Lord. But only in that basic form am I a prophet. But these people that are touted as prophets, we'll see. But I think William Booth was a prophet because of the things he said that came to pass. I don't want to share with you a quote that he said. I'm going to read it from here, but Don's going to put it up on the screen. He talks about, now mind you, he was born in 1829. He died in 1912. He lived 83 years, most of it in the 19th century. So when he talks about the century to come, he's talking about the 20th century, which most of us in this room, I imagine almost everybody in this room, have lived a part of our lives in the 20th century. So here is the quote, Don, if you'll put that up. He says, the chief danger that confronts the coming century, that is the 20th century, will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, heaven without hell. Wow. All of that we've seen come to pass in the 20th century and, of course, into this century in which we now find ourselves. And we can say, man, this is prophecy come true. But I have to tell you, all of the things that have happened really are a result of the church. The church, the body of Christ, pushing Christ out of their theology and their practice. How do you figure? That's all the world stuff. No, everything that he prophesies there, if you will, is a result of the church pushing Christ out, where they move toward self-preservation, self-assurance, if you will. And here we stand praying for revival, both in the church and the church around the world. Church after church in the 20th century, churches that started, denominations that started with Christ at the center, with a passion for sanctification and holiness. Whole holiness movements were made in England and in the United States from denominations that started out with Christ at the center. They changed their regions. They changed their state, their nation. And dare I say, some of those denominations changed the world. And in a century, most of those have gone to the wayside, pushing Christ out in both their theology and their practice, so that even to speak of the supremacy of Christ, of his exclusivity, that Jesus is the only way to heaven, that Jesus is Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and Coming King, becomes offensive, not to the world, but to the people sitting in the pew. That's how far we have pushed him out of our lives. We can never have church-wide revival if Christ is not the center and Lord of it all. Amen? As relatively weak. We can never have church-wide revival if Christ is not the center and Lord of it all. Amen? Amen. That's a little stronger. I want to talk to you today about how Christ gets pushed out of a church, and see if we could possibly prevent that from happening. And if you don't think it can happen here, listen to the message. You'll be convinced otherwise. Let's pray, and we'll get right into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together already. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for the promises to the answers of prayer. Father, we thank you for the hope that you give us. And Father, we ask now that you would be our teacher as we consider a very dangerous thing happening within the church, happening for the last century and happening still. Father, we don't want to be a part of that, but we have to be very, very careful to heed your warning. Father, I ask your blessing on me. Lord, I pray that you would use me as your instrument, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed. I pray that you would keep us from all distraction, whatever that distraction might be, that would otherwise pull us away from your presence in this very brief time together. And Lord, I pray that you would work a miracle from my lips to the hearers' ears, that they would hear everything you would have them hear. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. The chief danger that Booth spoke about really is centered around what the followers of Christ have done with the Word of God and with Jesus. All of those concerns really center around what we have done over the last century. If we were to break it down, we could see that there's been a radical move over that century from total dependence on Christ to a self-reliance or a fact that we don't need Jesus in our lives. So let's just break it down for a little bit. If you allow me just a few minutes to build this argument. Booth said that in the upcoming century, the 20th century, we were going to see religion without the Holy Ghost. Now, if you're an old-timer like me, Holy Ghost doesn't offend you. You're used to hearing that phrase. We used to say it in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, right? He was conceived of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Do you remember this? He ascended into heaven, right? We believe in the Holy Ghost. So it didn't bother us, but it's this Holy Spirit he's talking about. Same idea. But he says religion without the Holy Ghost. Now, last week we talked about we can't have church-wide revival unless the Holy Spirit pierces the heart of an individual and consumes them. They are baptized in the Holy Spirit all around, inside, for, and behind, all around consumption by the Holy Spirit. We said that wasn't possible. And yet, I dare say many churches, and maybe even our church, doesn't really invite the Holy Spirit as much as he is supposed to be a part of who we are. But we cannot have church-wide revival if the Holy Spirit does not consume us completely. To think that somehow we can have God-honoring religion without his all-consuming presence is absurd. But it's happening all over the place. Religion without the Holy Ghost. Then he goes in to say, Christianity without Christ. Well, that doesn't even make any sense to me. The first part of Christianity is Christ. How can we have Christianity without Christ? And yet I would dare believe that if you were to poll the average church sitter, go to any church you want, and just poll them and say, listen, do you love God? I have a feeling, as you would say, absolutely, absolutely love God. But then if you push them a little bit, do you have a passionate, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ? There's a hesitancy. There's a hesitance, a drawback. And people aren't so quick to say that. At least a lot of people are not so quick to say it. A little while ago, I got a phone call from a man that I have been friends with for a long time. We used to go to Bible studies together and prayer meetings together. He used to speak about the Lord as openly as anybody. He had a passion for Jesus. But we got disconnected over the years, hadn't talked to him in years, and all of a sudden he called, left a message. I couldn't take the phone call at the time, and he said, Pastor Randy, would you please call me back? And so I did. And the phone call that came was very, very weird. And as we were talking, all of a sudden he says, Pastor Randy, I'm following somebody. Following somebody? What's all about? And it kind of confused me. So I said, well, brother, are you following God? Is it God that you're following? He said, yes. So I pushed him. I said, is it Jesus that you're following? And he said, no, but thank you for the phone call. And he hung up. Now, he didn't hang up angrily. He just hung up abruptly. You see, when you push them a little bit, because, you know, it's okay to say you love God, because Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims and Christians and Jews all would be able to say, I love God. And they'd all have a different concept of who that God is. And so it's not hard for a lot of people to say, I love God. Even a person who doesn't go to church or have any religious affiliation may still say, I love God. But when you push them on the issue, is Christ the center of your life? Is he Lord of your life? Those who are supposedly Christians oftentimes will hesitate or even say no. Christianity with Christ, without Christ. And then as we go on, just very quickly, he says that one of his fears is that there's going to be forgiveness preached without repentance. You know, I've beat this dead horse, haven't you? Heard me over the years, he said, oh, not again. Repentance required for forgiveness. You know how many pastors, Bible study leaders, teachers will say that you don't need forgiveness from the other person in order to forgive them. Just forgive them. The Bible says if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. But that's just one little phrase out of a whole theology on forgiveness. And you can't just extract that one and say, I'm going to land on this, unless you incorporate the rest of it. Here's the thing. They'll say that you don't need to have somebody repent. You don't need to rebuke them. Because forgiveness is not for them. You do it for you. And how many Facebook memes are up there? Forgive somebody else for you, for your good, so that you have the closure, so that you feel better, so that you don't have that root of bitterness start up in you. Forgiveness is for you. Forget the other person, but forgive them, but don't worry about them. Nothing could be greater or farther from the truth. Nowhere in the scriptures does it ever say if you forgive somebody, you'll be happy. It doesn't say you'll have closure. It doesn't say that there won't be a root of bitterness that starts in you if you just forgive somebody, never connecting the two. In fact, the reality is you may be a little ticked off if you forgive somebody, because now you have to absorb that debt or that burden that you've just freed them from. Forgiveness is the second greatest thing you can do for somebody. Are you still with me, church? The second greatest thing you can do for somebody. The first is give your life. Greater love has no man than this, but that he lay down his life for his friends, right? That's the greatest thing you can do. The second thing is to release them from their burden, to set them free. See, forgiveness is not for you, the forgiver, but to set the other one free. Jesus said, this is my blood, which is poured out to forgive you of your sin. I'm going to die on a cross so you can be set free. You're going to absorb a debt so that somebody else can be set free. And yet, Booth said, one of the great dangers of the 20th century is they'll be preaching about forgiveness without repentance. Now, it's interesting. If you're still bucking me, listen to this. In Luke chapter 24, the last chapter of Luke's gospel, Jesus takes his disciples out to talk to them about what's going to happen, about the Holy Spirit that's going to come. The same words he uses, Luke is the author of Acts, same words he uses in Acts chapter 1 about getting the baptism of the Holy Spirit and being witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. He uses similar language. He takes them out just beyond Bethany. He starts to bless them, and he's taken up into heaven. But just before he goes up into heaven, the last things he says to them is this. Listen. He says, and repentance for forgiveness will be preached in his name to all nations starting in Jerusalem. Repentance for forgiveness. And yet, we have pulpits that say it's not necessary. Absolutely, absolutely nullifies the forgiving act. And then, if you will, easy believism. And I'm going to step on some toes here, and I'm sorry about that. Not really. There's this idea of salvation without regeneration. So what on earth does that mean? We know what the salvation part is. We've been saved. What's regeneration mean? Booth said the upcoming century has a great danger of preachers that will preach that you can say the sinner's prayer and understand that you are now saved. Wow, Pastor, that's true. That's a truth. You're saved when you say the sinner's prayer. I don't know if you are. And you could be. I think that's one of those vehicles that helps us enter into that loving relationship with Jesus. We confess our sins before him. We acknowledge that he is Lord, and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, and we acknowledge all that. We ask him to come in. But let me tell you something. That might be happening in the heart of the recipient, but you as the one leading them through have no right to say that that person's now born again. Why do I say that? Because you haven't had any time to see if there's regeneration. Because there has to be new life. You can't have salvation without regeneration. And I got to tell you, if you said the sinner's prayer, if you've invited Jesus into your life and nothing's changed, then nothing has changed. Can I get an amen to that? Because you can't have the King of Glory come crashing into your life and be the same as you were before that. But you need time. Now, there's only a couple examples in Scripture. One was the thief on the cross, where he didn't have a lot of time, but we know he was saved because Jesus said so. He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He went from the worst of sinners, if you will, the worst of criminals, worthy of the worst punishment, crucifixion, to person that now acknowledges that Jesus is the King, King of all kings. "Jesus, please remember me when you go into your kingdom." He says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So we know that that wasn't a long period of time. 6 hours talking to Jesus, hanging on a cross, knowing he's about to see God. And we know that he had that life-changing event. But we cannot say the sinner's prayer with somebody and say, "Now you're saved." We can say, if you mean this in your heart, then you've entered into a new relationship, and that's going to have an effect on you. You're going to have a new life. Are you with me, church? Salvation without regeneration, preached all the time, unfortunately. Then, if you will, politics without God. Well, we know that that one didn't come true, because we know that God is all over our politics. I'm not even going to touch that one. You guys have been through so much over the last year, and we can spend the next 10 days going over that. So the idea that politics has wiped God out of it as well. Then heaven without hell. Heaven without hell. Hell's not a pretty thing to talk about. But how many people that have churches of tens of thousands of individuals will talk about there is no literal hell? It's a figurative hell to kind of move you in the direction of heaven, but it's not a real hell, because God's will is never thwarted, and it's God's will that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So there couldn't possibly be anybody in hell. And if they're in hell, they're only there for a brief period of time. It's not the torment that is spoken of in the Scripture, but it's there just for a holding tank kind of thing. And then when the time is ready, God brings everybody back up into heaven. And it's a wonderful teaching that gets so many people following. And you look at the pastors in the pulpit that say that, and they say, "That person loves Jesus. It must be true." Heaven without hell. But the reality is, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 20, as well as Matthew chapter 7 and other places, that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and the books are going to be open, and he whose name is not found written in the book of life will be cast in the lake of fire, where there will be torment day and night forever and ever and ever and ever. They ignore that. And so, in their preaching of the wonderful heaven without a hell, they're sending so many people to hell. Now, we can shake our heads at all this, kind of even casting judgment. But the reality is that this has happened in the churches over a very brief time. But it started, believe it or not, even in the first century. I need a little bit more time as we go into look at the church of Laodicea. If I were to just share with you what Pastor read, Laodicea was vomit-inducing. Jesus was about to vomit them out of his mouth. If that's all we know about Laodicea, well, we could shake our heads and say, "Man, what a pathetic church. I hope we're never like that." But you need to know that Laodicea was not like that at the beginning. Laodicea was rock solid. Laodicea had Christ at the center. Laodicea was as good as every other church that Paul wrote letters to. Let's take a quick look, if you will, as we look at this. But before we do, let me just remind you that a few weeks ago I talked to you about a church in Ephesus, and how in the book of Revelation they were about to have their lampstand removed because they had forsaken the love that they had at the beginning. They still had faith in Jesus, but they stopped loving each other. And Jesus says, if you don't go back and repent and do the things you did at the beginning, I'm going to remove your lampstand. That was written in 95 A.D. They were formed, if you will, in 60 A.D. So within a 35-year period of time, the church in Ephesus, noted for how much they loved each other and had faith in Jesus, had been wiped out. That had been taken from them. Basically, they had stopped loving each other, and they were about to have revival stamped out. Same thing happened to Laodicea. Let's take a look. Would you take your Bibles, finally, and hold them up in the air? Thanks for bringing them with you. Would you turn to Colossians chapter 1? We're not in Colossians a lot. Probably ought to be. But Colossians chapter 1. Okay. I have to build something here, so be patient with me. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love you have for all the saints. Doesn't that sound like Ephesus? Remember that? Exact same wording. And the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it is and has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and spiritual wisdom and understanding. The reason I bring that to you as an introduction here, the church in Colossae was closely aligned with the church in Laodicea. We're going to see that in just a few seconds here. But he gives them great praise because both the church in Laodicea, the church in Hierapolis, and the church in Colossae loved all the saints and had great faith. And we're going to see that in God. So let's go over, if you will. By the way, what happens is like a slow process in Laodicea, kind of like the cooking of a frog, if you will. But if you were to go to the next chapter, if you will, chapter 2, and look at verse 1, we see Laodicea brought in. Now, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you, that is the church in Colossae, and for those in Laodicea, for all who have not met me personally. Listen to the pronouns. My purpose is that they, not you, Colossae, but they, Laodicea. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they, Laodicea, may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mysteries of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. They were being challenged on every theological front. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit. And I delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. He is praying this because Hierapolis and Laodicea are in the exact same boat as Colossae. They're being challenged, but he's praying that they will come to the fullness of this wisdom and knowledge. Now go over to Colossians 4. Here we go, starting with verse 10. You still with me? All right, understand that. Let me just stop. Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea were three cities that were very close to each other, within 10 miles of each other, all the way around, in kind of a triangle. And they all were involved in each other's lives, kind of like Washington and Hope Alliance Church were with us for a long time before COVID. And we all kind of did things together, and the other churches used it, and they all read each other's letters. You know there was a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Laodicea? We just don't have it. You see it in a couple moments here. But the bottom line is they all were encouraging and supporting one another. You need to know that as we get into verse 10. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him, and if he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is also called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, that is from the church in Colossae, and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Now, stay with me. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea, and to Nympha and the church in her house. Now, after this letter has been read to you, see to it is also read to the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. My point in bringing all of this out is Laodicea, when it was first started out in about 60 AD, was doing really, really well. There's not a single bad word said about Laodicea. In fact, just the opposite. They're encouraging words. We're writing letters to each other. Continue to strengthen one another. Do you follow that? You have to recognize that in 60 or 62 AD, Laodicea had Christ at the center of their church. That's critical. But something happened. Like I said, like cooking a frog, something happened over time that changed them. Something radical. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 3, where our brother read for us. Revelation chapter 3. I know you're familiar with it, but let's put it in the context of revival. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, and Laodicea means people's rights, if you didn't know that. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. That's obviously Jesus, how he introduces himself in different ways. Verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to vomit you, and that is the word, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. It's not a simple spitting. It actually causes him to be nauseated. He wants to retch. He wants to vomit them quickly out of his mouth. Let's stop there for a second. Notice he says, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. Be careful that you don't fall into a trap. He says, I know your deeds. You know, in five of the seven churches, he says, I know your deeds. 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 The other two churches, he said, I know your affliction and I know your poverty. But then he goes into their deeds related to their affliction and their poverty. The other one, he says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Aren't you glad that Satan doesn't have his literal throne in Phillipsburg? You might think he does from time and again. But there's a literal place for Satan to have his throne, and it was where one of these churches were located. But then he goes on to that church and says, but I still know your deeds. I still know what you're doing. Let me tell you something. Some people have actually written me off. One family has actually left the church because they say you emphasize works too much. I can't take it. As if works aren't a part of who we are in Christ. Look at what Jesus says. I know your deeds. 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 I know what you're doing. Because works, although they don't ever save us, we can't earn our way into heaven by what we do. They are, especially in the church, when the church does things, it's a reflection of their relationship with Christ. What we do. And if we as a church are not doing the things that God wants us to do, he's going to correct us because he loves us and he rebukes us and he disciplines us. The point is that the deeds matter. So let's look at what he goes on to say. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot, and I wish you were either one or the other. Because you're lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Now, I told you about those three cities, Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea, all mentioned in the book of Colossians. Those three cities also were notorious for having something with their water supply. Stay with me. Because I know that there is a teaching out there that says, listen, you see, God would rather have you on one side of the fence or the other. Decide either for him or against him, either cold or hot, but not lukewarm. And I would think if I was going with that understanding, that at least lukewarm is moving toward hot. People say, well, I'd rather be hot for God. I'd rather be on fire for Christ. Let me tell you something. If you think that's what he means back in 95 AD under Nero's persecution, being on fire for God had a totally different meaning. You understand what I'm saying? Polycarp burned at the stake. Paul says, if I give my body to be burned and yet have not love, I am as basically useless. The idea here is it's not a vernacular, American English vernacular, I'm hot, I'm on fire for God, versus cold, I'm apathetic toward God. He's not talking about that at all. He was talking about their water thing because Colossae was known for something and Hierapolis was known for something and so was Laodicea, and it all had to do with water. Let me just stay with you. How many of you think you know which one had what? One of them had cold springs. One of them had hot springs. The other one had lukewarm, vomit-inducing water. I think you know the one, Laodicea, right? He's going to vomit them out of the mouth. But do you know which one was which? H and C. There you go, H and C. Last night I did this. I said, okay, Colossae starts with what? C. Hierapolis starts with what? One woman said to me afterwards, she texted me, she said, when you were going through that, I thought you were going to say, this message is brought to you and come out as Big Bird, brought to you by the letter C. I'm thinking, that's all you got from the message? So you never forget. I want to tell you what the archaeologists say about Colossae and Hierapolis. Colossae was known for its fresh, cold springs that actually fed other areas through aqueducts. Hierapolis, starts with an H, had hot springs which contained calcium oxide mixed with straight calcium, which held a temperature of 95 degrees even to this day, and in which thousands of people visited to bathe in for its medicinal benefits. The hot water pools of Hierapolis brought about the worship of Heracles, the god of health and hot water. Didn't know there was such a god. Laodicea, in turn, had an insipid water supply that induced the drinker to vomit. So I think Jesus quickly used that which everybody was known for, the cold springs. In fact, Laodicea, that thought they didn't need a thing, Laodicea couldn't even sustain their own life with their own drinking supply. They had to import it by aqueduct from Colossae, about 10 miles away. So here's the thing. Jesus uses that illustration because they all knew about the water. He says, listen, it's not about being cold or apathetic toward me. It's about being useful. Those cold springs were useful, and so useful that other people were begging for that water from Colossae. Useful. Colossae is useful to me. Hierapolis, the hot spring, soothing, medicinal value with the calcium and the like. Useful. But you, not only are you useless to me, but you are causing harm to the body of Christ, and I'm about to vomit you out. Revival is about to start. But how on earth did this happen? How did it happen? Let's look at what it says. I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. Verse 17. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. That's the kiss of death from a church when they say they no longer need to come to God for everything that they need. But they've got this. We can handle this. We can do this. We can handle this ministry. We can pay for it. We can staff it without ever coming to Christ. It's a kiss of death. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You need to also understand of those three cities, the most important one of the most important cities in all of the Roman Empire was Laodicea. It was the marketplace. It was the chief financial district, if you will, and people around there had the best camels. They were adorned the best. They had the best church, the best gymnasium. They had the best worship band, the best preacher. They had the best clothes. They were rich. Here's the thing. When you have a church inside of a city with that kind of influence, you get people from the city coming into the church, people from the town, whatever it is. And the people and all their lifestyles and their philosophies of life will then come into the church and start to influence that if you don't watch it. You hear? Before you know, the people in Laodicea, with all their self-made millionaires, were coming in, and they were saying, we don't need a thing. We're safe, self-made men. We don't need a thing. And that attitude crept in, and over 35 years, it was a very short period of time, just a little longer than I've been here at this church, that church went from a Christ-centered, focused church, reliant 100% on Jesus, to saying, we're rich, and we don't need a thing. Jesus' response is, you don't realize it, but you're wretched. You're poor, you're pitiful, and you're naked. 3.5 decades. Their dependence on themselves was the kiss of death. Let's continue on. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Jesus isn't standing on the marketplace there selling his wares, selling gold, selling clothes. He's speaking spiritually. Get back to depending on me for your clothing, for your wealth, for your health, for everything. Come back to me. Buy from me all these things or you're going to be wiped out. He says, I love you guys. I love you so much that I'm going to rebuke you and discipline you. So be earnest and repent. He says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. I love the King James on this. He says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and I will sup with him. I love that phrase. And he with me. I'll come in and I'll bring dinner. You can eat with me. Do you ever see that painting of Jesus and the door? Knocking at the door. We use it for that evangelism stuff. And we think that it has some kind of evangelistic tie. I guess there's maybe an evangelistic tie in it, but it really doesn't fit into the context. Jesus is outside knocking on the door. He's outside the church, for goodness sake. What happened? The church was centered around Christ, and now Jesus is outside and says, is there anybody in the church in Laodicea who will allow me in? And if they allow me into the church, I will eat with them and I'll bring the food. And he with me. You got to repent. You got to put me back in the center. He who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How on earth does this happen? How does a church that's right on target lose its love for one another, that their lampstand is going to be taken? How does a church that's right on target push Jesus out of its theology and its policies. How does that happen? Remember I told you about the cooking a frog? Pastor loves to cook frogs, right, brother? You good on that? That's a redneck thing, man. That's not even a redneck thing. The only time I ever had frog legs was in Chiang Mai, Thailand. I wasn't a fan. But when I was a kid, can you get time for a quick story? Say yes. I'm going to say it anyway. It was between the ages of 5 and 10. I know exactly when it was because at the age of 5, I moved to a small town called Flagtown, and I had my 10th birthday in Greenbrook just after we had moved there. So between the ages of 5 and 10, I was a little boy, and there was a pond near our home, about 5 or 6 blocks away, and I would go. That was a time of life where little boys were able to go wherever they wanted, and nobody cared. And so I went to this pond, and there was a creek that went through right near the pond. And I would go there, and I would hunt for pollywogs. You know what that is? A pollywog? Some of you guys know. Pollywogs are tadpoles, right? And what a great experience for a kid to take those tadpoles home and watch them in an aquarium turn from a tadpole to a frog. Have that tail shorten along the day. Every day you go out, and you watch their legs come out a little bit more. And before you know it, you got a frog. It's a cool scientific lesson. But as a little boy, I used to hunt for pollywogs. I'd bring a bucket with me and bring them back home. And I'd also hunt for frogs. We'd go around the perimeter of that pond, and we'd watch the frogs jump off. You could see them coming. They heard us. They felt the rumbling or whatever, and they'd jump into the water. And they could jump back out of the water onto the bank because that's how their legs work. They're able to do that. And you know what? I remember one time I reached down in the creek, and I felt something. I put my hands back up. I can remember to this day. And I put my hands back in again, and my hands went around this big, fat bullfrog. Now, mind you, when you got the tiny hands, it's tinier, but it's... I pulled him out, and I brought that bullfrog home to my mom. She was so delighted, so delighted. But we used to do that all the time. We'd bring the frogs home. And it's just such a great kid life. But I tell you, you want to know how to cook a frog? You don't put them in a pot of boiling water. By the way, never cooked a frog. Don't get me wrong. Never cooked a frog. Let me tell you. You never put them in a pot of boiling water. Because the frog will recognize the sharp contrast of where he's in, and he will jump out of that pot, and his life will be spared. It's too sharp of a contrast. But what you do is you put him in tepid water. Write this down. You put him in tepid water or cool water, and you just slowly start to raise that temperature. And that frog will adjust, but internally, he's dying. And he will not jump out of the water because the contrast is so incremental that he doesn't recognize it, and he dies in the pot. If you were to ask the people in Laodicea in 62 AD, or if you were to tell them, you know, in about 35 years, you guys are going to reject Christ completely. You're going to be self-sufficient. You don't need a thing. You're going to push Jesus out. They would have rebuked you. They would have said, that's crazy. Like a frog in a boiling pot. They would have jumped out of that argument real fast and said, no, it can't happen. Do you see who we are? Do you know what we do? We love Christ. He's the center of everything. And they said, you're nuts. But over time, like the slow cooking of a frog, incrementally, bit by bit, the world started influencing the church that was supposed to influence it. The world came in, changed the church. They became self-sufficient, didn't need to depend on Jesus anymore. You follow that? That's what happened in Laodicea. I know that several of you are worried about our country, and I think rightfully so. But as I've shared with other people, when Robert E. Lee and General Grant were about to face off, General Grant was new to his post as Lieutenant General. And all the men around him were talking about Bobby Lee and all the things that Bobby Lee had done and all the victories he had and all that he was going to be doing to the Union forces. And Grant finally said, enough about what Bobby Lee is going to do to you. I want to hear what you're going to do to Bobby Lee. I hear so much of the people in our congregation, if I can say that, so concerned about what the world is going to do to us. I think they ought to be scared about what we're going to do to them. We're supposed to be influencing the culture, not modeling it or reflecting the culture. I've heard that phrase so many times. Our church ought to reflect the culture. No, it ought to be leading the culture. It ought to be telling them the direction. If we start being influenced by our culture, before we know, incrementally, we will push Christ out. We'll say, man, we got to happen in church. The church in Sardis thought they were alive. It's still in that same section. The church in Sardis, it says, and Jesus said, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen that which is about to die, he says. You know, there's a lot of churches that can have a lot of energy and a lot of movement, and I'm all for that. I'm cool with that. But if that's what you're basing your life on, instead of what Jesus thinks about you, you may actually be dead. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Same thing happened with Laodicea. Before you knew it, Jesus is outdoors, knocking on it. Let me just close. Thank you for your attention. There's a part of me that wonders if we at Phillipsburg Alliance Church are asleep in the light. So it can't be. Can't be. Impossible. Can't be possible. That's exactly what Laodicea would say. Can't be possible. We're rich. We don't need a thing. We're alive. We got a reputation in the neighborhood of being alive. But there's a part of me that wonders if we're asleep in the light, if we are influenced by the world more than we are helping to change it. It's my prayer that Christ is on the throne here at Phillipsburg and in all that we do and all that we find ourselves in. And I pray that we are 100% dependent on Christ and not on your giving, our staffing, our wisdom, our education, but on Christ for everything. William Booth had one more quote. I'll end it with this. I like it. I like it for men, and I like it for people, and I like it for our church. William Booth said this, "The greatness of a man's power is the measure of his surrender." The greatness of a man's power is the measure of his surrender. We can just slip the word church in there. The greatness of a church's power is the measure of its surrender. How much are we really, absolutely crying out, dependent on Christ and having Him direct every step that we take in His church? The more independent of Christ that we become as a church, the weaker our church will be. And revival will be stamped out. But the more intentionally, actively we acknowledge our need for Christ, the stronger church-wide revival will be here. Amen? Everything has to be centered on Christ and our total dependency on Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, easy words to say, easy words to agree and say amen to. Very, very difficult words to put in place. Because we are in the world. Though we may not be of it, we're still in it. And the influences that tug us may be burning us or may be cooking us very slowly. So, Lord, I pray for wisdom for the pastors, for the elders, for all the leaders, for every single person in this church that loves this fellowship. Pray for wisdom, that we would not capitulate to the philosophies of the world because of the pressure, but instead of fretting about it, that we would help to influence them toward godliness. Father, help us in this. May, as Pastor Mike has already prayed, may we be united in this. May at the end of another 35 years, we may not be like the ones who have started off well but finished poorly. Father, I pray that if there's anything in my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, church, for your extra attention this morning. I'm going to ask that you would stand and hear the benediction, and then you are dismissed in peace. Hang along as much as you want. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Lord bless you and go in peace. Love you guys.